Okay, let's begin with reading Scripture. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're welcome to do so. Or if you prefer just to listen, that would be fine as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read just a few verses. And as we think through Job, today is our last session. It's sort of a bittersweet thing for me because I really enjoy interacting with you and walking through this together. So I'm going to miss it. But at the same time, it feels nice to make it through and be able to kind of complete the series together. This morning we're going to think about really just a summary of what we had thought about before. So it's really going to be tying in all the applications together. I called it Lessons Learned, and I hope we've learned some lessons and will continue to as we walk through our lives with Christ together. As we think about Job, we find that there's a lot there that really just takes root in our lives. It's very applicable, very real, very rubber meets the road, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look at verses 3 through 5 together, and here we'll see a reflection of a lot of what we've already been speaking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." What a powerful passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are the recipients of grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do endeavor this morning to lift up and to bless your holy name, Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As we think of Christ's suffering, and as we think of Christ's victory, we know that in this life we do suffer, and yet through him we have the promise of victory. And we praise you for that comfort in his name. Amen. As we think about the idea of lessons learned, we think about learning, just the idea of learning in general. And I ask the question, and I pose it to all of us for discussion, why is it important to be a lifelong learner? Now, by that, I'm not asking, should we be a lifelong student in an academic setting or something of that sort? And I think you understand that, but just to be clear, why is it important to be a lifelong learner? And what are some qualities of being teachable or being a learner? Let me open it up to you just to discuss a little bit. How can we get ourselves in this frame of mind?
Humility.
Yes. If we're not humble, if we're proud, we're going to have difficulty learning because we already know it all. If you know everything, there's nothing left to learn. Humility. What do you want to add to that? Alexa.
A good listener.
Being a good listener. Yes. And we talked about that a bit last week, didn't we? About why is it important to be a good listener? We want to listen to God. We want to listen to God's word. We want to listen to the instruction from God's people. What else? Lori.
Scripture talks about that we want to increase our knowledge of God.
Yes. Yeah, the Scriptures exhort us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to want to grow. It's almost unfathomable to think that we can grow on for eternity and never reach the point of complete perfection and full maturity. We'll always be growing toward Christ. We want to be growing toward Christ. Anyone want to add anything else as we begin? Being a lifelong learner. Even that word teachable. Think about the word teachable. You know, I've talked to different people, even in a corporate environment. I know Shannon will attest to this, because she and I had this conversation that what kind of employee would you want to hire? Someone who's very gifted, but is very proud and knows it all, has his or her own trajectory, and that's it. Or someone who maybe hasn't developed all of the skills yet, but is very teachable, able to learn, desirous, eager. Well, this ought to be our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As we had walked through Job together, hopefully we had learned many lessons. And each week we had touched on different aspects of the book, and we have applied it to our own lives. And before we dive into a bit of a summary, let me just open it up wide open and say, what are some of the lessons that you've learned, or what are some of the things that have impacted you about this study through Job? Hopefully there's just so much it's hard to pull together, right? Alexa.
I think the thing that probably was most important for me was thinking about not making assumptions about what I think, because assuming that you understand where a person is or how they feel or why something is happening.
Yeah, and we talked about making assumptions or not making assumptions on several levels. One is with our relationship with God, right? We don't want to assume sometimes why God is doing something if we don't know why. The Bible tells us a lot of things, and it often tells us who and what, but sometimes the Bible doesn't answer the why question. If I get the flu, and I say, oh God, why do I have the flu? Well, I can't just open the Bible and say, why do I have the flu? But I can know that God has promised to persevere me through trials and to work all things together for good. So we have to be careful about making assumptions. Well, maybe I don't have enough faith, or maybe I've sinned, or maybe this. But also with regard to people and in our interpersonal relationships, right? We talked about making assumptions. You're going to help and comfort somebody, you're like Job's friends. What assumptions are you making about that person? What other things do you want to mention? What other lessons have we learned? Let's go with Sam and then Roy. Yeah. So even thinking about the way we do things, not just what we say, but how we say it. You know, I think of Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about let no unclean thing come from your mouth, no unwholesome talk. And it says, but only that which is fitting, which builds up and edifies. And we think about, sometimes we could say the right thing, but we say it in the wrong way. We drive it in with a hammer, as it were. Very good. Roy. Mm-hmm.
And you had mentioned about purpose, and you talked about then about God's good pleasure, and relating that to His loving kindness. And I think that when we're under trials and tribulations, that's something to really to hold on to. It's really important for us.
Very good. Yeah, we read a verse that said, "God is in the heavens; He does whatever He pleases." And we said at the time that, boy, it's really important to understand that in the context of God's good pleasure. That whatever God pleases isn't some capricious thing. It's related to His goodness inherently. Let's think for a moment about what I'm calling the conclusion of the matter. And last week we talked about this. We read these verses. We said at the end of the day, Job expressed humility. Job was restored. Now, there were two ultimate questions raised throughout the book of Job, and we mentioned this several weeks ago, so I'm going to draw on your memory a little bit, if you can think of it. If not, that's okay. We'll just go ahead. But two ultimate questions raised in Job. One of them happens in the first two chapters, and it's really the focus of the first two chapters. There's a question being raised by Satan. It's an ultimate question. Anyone want to summarize that question? He says, what is the purpose of... Lord, did you want to know? What is the purpose of Job's faith? In other words, why does Job believe? That was the question. And the accusation from Satan was what? Alexa. Right, it's conditional. It's a response. God, you've blessed Job. Therefore, Job is just responding and being kind. He's thankful, you know, that you've blessed him. But if you take those blessings away, watch out. He'll curse you to your face. What's the purpose of Job's faith? What's the purpose of any faith? Why do you believe? What can knock you off your course? Anything? In a way, this is the ultimate question that overarches the entire book. Will Satan be proved right? Will his words be vindicated? Will Job really deny God and curse him to his face? And will you and will I do that when we're tried? Well, there's another ultimate question. All throughout the dialogue, chapters 3 to 37, and this is asked by Job's friends. What question were they asking? Lori.
What did you do to deserve this?
Yeah. Why is Job suffering? What's the purpose of his suffering? Why, what caused the suffering? And of course, we knew that from the first couple chapters. Well, both of these, we said a few weeks ago, are rooted in God, not Job. Job's faith, why does he believe? It's not rooted in Job. If it was, he would be a failure. It's rooted in God. Job's suffering, same thing. Wasn't anything that Job did. We saw it behind the scenes of heaven. It was rooted in God. So did his faith fail? No. He displayed bitterness. He wasn't perfect, but he maintained a God-centered perspective. At the end of the day, Satan is disproved. The accusations that his faith would fail fall to the ground. Job endures suffering. Why? We saw why, but was his faith conditioned on the circumstances? No. Wasn't related to, it wasn't in proportion with the blessings that he received. So here we start to pull together the whole picture of the book. Circumstances, blessings. How does that all work together with our response? When confronted by God, what does Job do? He quickly repents for whatever bitterness he has, this lack of knowledge regarding God's goodness and God's will. Let me read just a few verses. You can jot them down if you want. And this comes together with what Roy said. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. See that? He says, how many are your works? And then he says, in wisdom you made them all. The Lord, his work is wise. All the providence of God exudes his wisdom. And this was a lesson for Job at the end of the day. God is wise. God knows what he's doing. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And that ties again to what Roy mentioned. The Lord is kind in his deeds. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go forward. So it's interesting. We said that at the end of the book, God never revealed why Job suffered. And although he didn't know why, God subjected him to all the suffering, Job, at the end of the day, rested in God's goodness, as well as the sovereignty that he embraced the whole time, the whole way through. At the point when he accepted his plight, and he stopped asking why, what happens? God restores him and blesses him. Now, of course, we can't take that and say, well, if I'm having a hard time and I'm struggling, if I just stop and I accept my plight, God's going to really bless me. We don't know what God's going to do. But we do need to accept the plight that we face. We need to accept our circumstances. So let's start to summarize. And you saw on the screen there, Job's friends were also forgiven. They were rebuked. They had a man-centered theology. They gave horrible counsel, but they're forgiven. And we find ourselves in similar situations to Job. We find ourselves in similar situations to their friends. How do we walk in hardship, pain, agony, affliction? How do we come alongside those who are hurting? We face these questions in our lives. I said this in the very first lesson, and I think it's worth putting up again. Central to Job is the important lesson of how a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, not just that though, move forward. His wisdom, His goodness will lead to hope and comfort in the midst of suffering and produce godly sympathy for others in that situation. So this is encapsulation of the ground that we trod. This is the path that we've walked down for the last 12 weeks. What do we do when we're in this situation or we know someone who is? How do we think biblically? Job gives us some key lessons. And here I summarized it with 7. The first one, and I'm not going to be asking a lot of questions as we go through. So if you want to interact, just throw up your hand and we'll interact as we go. Otherwise, I'm not going to be asking really a lot of leading questions. First key lesson. Develop a God-centered understanding of sovereignty. Now, obviously, that we spent a lot of time looking at. And we looked at 6 principles. But we want to have a God-centered theology. We want to have a God-centered understanding of Scripture, a God-centered understanding of how the world works and who we are and how we relate to the world. It's called a worldview. We want to have a God-centered, biblical perspective. Now, just to give a real quick recap of those 6 principles. First one, we said much, and this came out of the prologue. Remember what was happening? We were looking behind the scenes. We were the fly in the wall. We had the bird's eye perspective. And God was working things together, but not everybody knew everything that was being worked together and why. So we said, the first principle, God's plan, much of it is unknown to us. And this comes back to that whole idea of assumption. We've got to be careful, right? Drawing inferences, we've got to be careful. What do we infer? Why are these people suffering? What's happening in my life? We've got to be careful about drawing these types of inferences. Because God's plan is largely unknown. Second principle that we named, God is in control of everything, right? Even Satan. Satan was doing all this work, but at the end of the day, he had to come and ask God for permission. God's in control of everything. And yet, at the same time, that doesn't alleviate us of responsibility, does it? We are still responsible for our actions. The sovereignty of God does not give us a pass. We're responsible. Third one. God acts according to His plan, purpose, and good pleasure. God brings evil from good, does He not? God's working things together. Number 4, God's plan is unconditional and certain. Here we talked about this cause and effect thinking. We said Job's friends had like this cosmic spiritual law of cause and effect that God acts on a one-to-one basis of sin and righteousness. And whatever you do, God responds. And there's just this real clear formula. And we said, no, that's not true. But at the same time, God's plan is unconditional. It's certain. It's also comprehensive and eternal. There's no nook or cranny of the universe. As you've heard pastors say in their sermons, there's no maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one molecule that gets out of God's plan or operates on its own. God's plan is comprehensive. We can overemphasize the here and now, but when we do, we rob ourselves of hope. We rob ourselves of having an attitude that is God-honoring because we get so focused on what's happening, we have to see the forest through the trees. We've got to look at the bigger picture And this is about the biggest picture we can get, comprehensive and eternal. Last one, God's plan was directed towards His glory. Here we talked about God's freedom. Does anything limit God's freedom? Well, let's just say it this way. God's freedom is not limited by man's. Our responses are to glorify God, who acts according to His plan for His glory. So this was our first lesson, really, and it tracked through. We covered each one of these in a separate week. So we had 6 weeks of really pulling together this God-centered perspective. It all really comes right out of Job. But we see it all through Scripture. Second lesson, and again, feel free if you want to interact, just throw up your hand. Second lesson, maintain an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Here we're back to the forest and the trees, right? We don't want to be caught up with the here and now. And regardless of what happens on earth, we have a place prepared in heaven. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and have placed your faith in Him, you've cast your cares on the Lord. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you have that rest in Christ, you have a place in heaven. And He says, "If I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself." That's the big picture. That supersedes our worry and our frailty in the here and the now. Additionally, we talked about how we ought to consider how our trials, because we do live in our trials, we can't just ignore them. We have to have the right perspective about them, but we do have to live in them. And at the same time, we pulled in that idea of God's glory, and we said, how can I glorify God in my trial? How can I, in my situation, under my circumstances, how can I live for the glory of God? How can I advance His kingdom within my context? No matter how difficult, no matter how challenging and trying, how can I advance the kingdom of God for His glory? God uses those trials, does He not? We think of purpose. It's not purposeless. We don't know exactly the counsel of God. We're not in the mind of God, but we do know that there's purpose. And from our perspective, we can see what we do know, which is the Word of God, and say, how can I live according to that Word of God so that others will see the purpose of God, the gospel, the work of Christ here and now in this world? Maintain an eternal perspective. Number three, trust God's wisdom and goodness without question or blame. Remember, we talked about Job, and we said Job understood the sovereignty side, but he missed it on the wisdom and the goodness of God. He had to have that reminder. So here we have ourselves the same reminder as Job. Trust God's wisdom. Trust God's goodness without question or blame. It's hard to do, but it's possible to do. Sometimes when we're struggling and we're sick or we're hurting or whatever the situation is, we think we have a pass to complain. We think we're allowed to argue or have a bad attitude or give blame because, well, we're in such anguish that I just should be able to do this. And yet we're challenged by Scripture to have a godly attitude even in the most trying situations. We realize and remember that God doesn't owe us everything or anything. It's His prerogative to give and to take away. Remember those words from the beginning of Job. Therefore, we endeavor to have a high view of God, and we endeavor to have a sober view of us, ourselves. We have to see with the eyes of faith. We have to accept what He providentially brings. And again, it's not easy, but this is the call. And there's great comfort and there's great hope in it. It entails knowing that we live by grace, living by grace and being thankful for it. Let's not give ourselves a buy and say, I have the right to complain. Let's not grade ourselves on a curve. say, well, it's a difficult time, so I don't have as high of a standard for godliness. Let's not do that. Number four. Yep. Bible says to weep with those who weep, right? So we feel joy. At the same time, it's okay to grieve. We have difficult times, and we're allowed to weep and to grieve. These are all normal and natural emotions. Christ Himself was grieved. Christ wept. Christ was troubled. But all those things ought to drive us to God in humble dependence. And that's really the avenue we're trying to forge down. And when I'm talking about blaming and complaining, I'm really talking about this bitterness of soul like what Job had. I personally don't believe scripturally there's ever any excuse for us to go down the path of bitterness, to complain against God as if God owes us something. Yet there is a godly complaint in the sense where you read it through the Psalms and everything where you know the psalmist is saying, my enemies are after me, God, when are you going to come and deliver me? There's that sort of humble dependence on God that reaches up and reaches out. But that helps us to focus up on our mediator, our redeemer. You know, when we think about the second coming of Christ, for example, to which we all look, what do we think about? We call it our blessed hope. We think about final redemption. And that doesn't just mean going to heaven. It does. The new heaven and the new earth. But at the same time, all the enemies of Christ are destroyed and wiped away. Why is it final rest? Because we're at rest. We're away from all that which travails. Even the creation groans in travail, Romans 8 says, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. So I think there is a groaning and a travailing even to look toward that day, even in our minor difficulties. And sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But, John.
So when you say without question, you're not, I mean, you see in the Psalms a questioning, in a petitioning sort of dependent, you know, we're dependent upon you, Lord. Mm-hmm. And I don't understand why any of this is happening. That's okay, but here it seems like you're talking about more of a bitter, this was wrong, God, mm-hmm. as opposed to kind of helpless, helpless petitioning question.
Yeah, I think there is a place for questioning in a very healthy way. Lord, is there something that I need to think about or learn from this? Is there something I can do? Is there something I can change? You know, there's a lot of... Sometimes difficulties are consequences of our actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that some were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And he says, this is why many are asleep and are... I forget how it says. Many have fallen asleep. So sometimes there are consequences. I don't think we can assume. And that comes back to our inference and our assumption. Every time I'm sick or hurting, I must have sinned. We can't do that. But at the same time, it should cause reflection. And it should cause us to ask. Now, the questioning I'm talking about is the, oh God, why me? Oh God, why are you doing this to me? Because the more time we spend asking those questions, the less time we spend asking the constructive questions of, oh God, how can I live for your glory in this time? Oh God, how can I advance your kingdom in this time? Those are the types of questions that we really want to get ourselves to. But at the same time, I do think there's some healthy questions that we can ask in the midst of it.
Certainly, Habakkuk spent a lot of work for Habakkuk and why, Lord, why is this happening? Mm-hmm. I don't know that God ever condemned him for doing that, and that he was respectful of how he asked the question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we got to keep ourselves in check, right? because if we continue in that mode, we really miss out. Habakkuk chapter 3, when Habakkuk goes through all of this questioning, how does he end? How does he end in chapter 3? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes my walk on the high places. Makes me walk on the high places for the. And then it goes on and ends the book. So at the end of the day, Habakkuk turns his questioning into praise. He says, I find my strength in the Lord. That's where we ought to end up.
I'm wondering if, and then I appreciate your comment on this, if perhaps, you know, it's really the type of questioning that is wrong, but I think the questioning that's wrong is like, God, did you make a mistake here? Because this, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Clearly you don't know what's going on. But I think the kind of questioning that maybe it's good is like, well, what do you hope to accomplish by this? Not in a, is there something good? But I know there's something good here. Would you please show it to me?
Right. Yeah, and that goes along with that whole idea of how do I glorify him? How do I advance his kingdom in this time? And you could actually see a little bit of progression. Our first lesson was understanding who God is. When I say God-centered, that's really understanding who the person of God is. What is God like? Who is he? And if we have the better understanding we have of who God is, the better directed our questions are going to be. Because oftentimes our questions are misdirected because our understanding of God is misdirected. This whole eternal perspective, it puts it in place. But this being tied to the wisdom and goodness of God, I think we get it. And you know it. When you're in that situation, you know inherently when you ask the question what kind of question it is. You know it. But very good. I think this discussion is healthy because it really does get us thinking down the right path. Mary, did you want to comment?
Psalm 77 is a good example of what you just said. That there are questions that are raised. This writer says, will the Lord's steadfast love forever cease? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? But then he goes on and says, the answer was that he reflected on God's works and his kindness and then who God was. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God. So he did question, but then his solution to it was to glorify God and recognize who he was.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Very good. Let's look at the next one. Oops, wrong way. Number 4. Demonstrate faith and hope regardless of outcome and circumstance. So again, here we're talking about trying to be as unconditional as we can with regard to faith and hope. Do I trust in God? Do I hope in God because of my circumstances? Again, this comes back to that overarching question of the whole book of Job. Why does Job believe? Why do you believe? Is it on the basis of your circumstances or your outcome? Is it for what you get or what you might get? Even for what you hope to get? Sometimes when we go off on a little tangent, but it's related here. Sometimes when we present the gospel, we got to be careful of how we present it. Are we presenting the gospel in a somewhat accurate way, but shrouded in man-centeredness? In other words, you need to believe in Jesus so that you'll go to heaven. What's the motivation you're trying to give? Well, it's man-centered. You want to go to heaven. You want to be blessed. Well, no, you believe in Jesus because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King, and he deserves it. Whether you go to heaven or not, he deserves it, right? So regardless of outcome, circumstances, unconditional. Oh, boy. Number 5, endeavor to have an accurate view of Scripture. An accurate view of Scripture. Remember we saw at the end of the book that Job's friends were chastised because they had not, two times, chapter 42, verses 7 and then verse 8, two different times, they're chastised, and the word of the Lord said, you have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has. Or you have not spoken what is true. So we want accurate theology. We understand that there are consequences to bad theology. Some of that is the way we talk and counsel others. Why was their counsel so bad? I don't think it's because they had bad motives. We saw in the beginning of the book his friends had good motives. They wanted to help him. But they tried to help him according to the framework that they knew, which was their interpretation of Scripture, and it led them down a bad path. So there's a danger there.
Chris, is there a question about that?
Yes, sir.
This is something I've been thinking about maybe this past week, is these friends having good intentions to some degree did speak truth about God, but maybe not to the full extent. And I guess what I was really curious about is, what Scripture they had available to them. I mean, I guess they debate on when Job was written and so forth, and when the events occurred. Not so much written, but when the events occurred. And they were probably just using their observations, right? There hadn't been a lot for them to maybe reference. And maybe their observation had been at that time, God rewards obedience and curses disobedience, or whatever. And I was curious to see maybe what your thoughts would be able to cross on, what Scripture would they have had available to them to formulate their understanding of God and the sovereignty?
Yeah. To a large degree, that's unknown, but there's going to be a spectrum, right? One side of the spectrum is natural revelation. Well, they just had the trees and the mountains, and they looked and saw and kind of put together. The other end of the spectrum is special revelation. So, okay, did they have written Scripture? I don't know. The timing's hard to tell. But remember, before the canon was closed, there was special revelation that was passed down orally. From the time when Moses wrote the book of, say, Genesis, for example, Genesis covers a lot of time, from the creation of the world and Adam and Eve, etc., all the way to Joseph. So did nobody know any of that until it was written? Or did Adam pass it down, and did Seth pass it down, and did they have some knowledge of this special revelation that eventually got codified into the written word? Now here we don't rely on oral tradition anymore, because now we have the Word of God in its completeness, and whoever says they have oral tradition that's different and apart and separate from this, we just, how do you trust that? But I tend to take the higher view that Job and his friends would have had special revelation that had been orally passed down through the generations. I think sometimes we tend to give less credit to some of the Old Testament saints than they really deserve, even for their understanding of who was the Messiah. What was the Messiah? What did God reveal with regard to faith in the Messiah? We, I think we ought to take a higher view, and otherwise God wouldn't chastise them so strongly at the end. Because then now we'd be back to questioning God again. Well, God said, "My wrath is kindled against you because you have not spoken about me what is right." Well, in some way, if they didn't know what was right about God, God would be a little, we would at least have some question marks in our mind. Well, geez, God, why are you doing that? They don't know any better. So I think we ought to take a high view. That's my personal stance there. That's a good question. Well, let's pump out just a few more of these. And again, feel free to ask as we go. I've never done this for 11 weeks. Now in week 12, I keep going backwards. Number 6, and this is important just as the others are important. Now put yourself in the place of the comforter. Manifest Christ to those who are hurting. You're the one who's there to help. You're the Christian who knows the Word of God and who knows the God of the Word. Check your motivations. Be compassionate. We saw early on, sitting quietly with those who grieve and suffer and who are afflicted is a loving and compassionate way to show care and to show sympathy. Spouting out bad theology, on the other hand, pointing fingers and incorrectly blaming people for things they didn't do, generates frustration. Fails to minister the grace of Jesus Christ to people. So instead of all that, we ought to encourage people, we ought to help them to have the eternal perspective and all these other lessons that we've said. We ought to help that, but again, using wisdom and discernment. Encouragement. love, building up and not tearing down, helping people to see their trial according to the sovereignty in God, His grace and His goodness, His wisdom, and the grace of Jesus in the gospel. All of this points us and leads us to the gospel. And I remember that every time I have to discipline my children, I have to remember this is a gospel opportunity. This isn't just my time to react and to say, oh, you were wrong and, you know, you're going to pay for it. No, this is an opportunity to help them see the gospel of Christ and how we need Christ, how we're sinners. And we have hope only in Christ, and we need to depend and lean on Him. This is a gospel opportunity. Thomas Murphy, 1800s pastor, I think in Philadelphia, he wrote a nice big thick pastoral theology book, and there was a real neat quote there. And of course he applies it to pastors, but I believe it's able to be applied to all of us. He says, we have a splendid opportunity for imitating the example and manifesting the Spirit of Christ. This is a great opportunity to do that. Of course, we all need help, but that's our goal. Number seven, I'm not demonstrating a teachable spirit with regard to my PowerPoint here. Cultivate a humble and teachable spirit. So when we're wrong, and we're going to be wrong, what do? Sometimes the most telling thing about our character is how do we respond when we're wrong? You're going to be wrong. You're not Christ. I'm not Christ. How do you react when you're wrong? Do you try to cover it up? Do you try to shift the blame? Try to duck out? You know, and even with small kids, I'm trying to train them when you're wrong. Ask for forgiveness, look the person in the eyes, all that. But we have a hard time with that too, don't we? Teachable, humble, confessing, repenting. God restores. Boy, if God based His plan on us being really, really good at being godly and Christ-like, this world would be in big trouble because we mess up. And yet we strive for that, and the Lord uses it and works it together. When people say, I don't want to go to church because I can't find a perfect church, it's sad because, of course, there's no perfect church. And, you know, the joke has it that, well, if you find one, as soon as you get there, it won't be perfect anymore, right? Humble and a teachable spirit. So when we believe and understand and apply these seven lessons, and of course you could draw many more, we'll walk victoriously through hardship, pain, agony, affliction, and be able to help others do the same. Now I'm not talking obviously about walking victoriously as perfect individuals, but you get the idea. We apply God's word and we walk in a way that God wants us to walk. One last quote, and it's a big one, but follow it along. It's really a good one. Heaven, Pastor Jeff preached this morning on heaven. That's our ultimate. We're looking for the new heaven and the new earth. Even the land promise, you know, that was a picture of heaven, right? Heaven is the time and place where all believers will enjoy the absence of all evil and suffering and the presence of unmitigated joy. The problem of evil is the cry of the soul for that experience, right? Does evil cause you to cry out in your soul for heaven? It should. It is placing upon this world expectations that can only be met in heaven. Considering our unworthiness in light of the infinite tributaries of God's goodness, sovereignty, wisdom, grace, and mercy can reset the troubled heart with the power of perspective. The realities of heaven and hell bring evil and suffering into sharp focus. God uses the troubles of our lives, culminating in the inevitability of our own deaths, to pry our grips off this world and refocus our hearts on what lies ahead with Him. If a believer can keep his mind on God, no evil in this world can steal his peace. And that will be enough till heaven. It's written by a guy named Rick Holland. So, as we come to a conclusion, let me just read one more time from Job 19, verses 23 to 29. Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Good news, Job, they are. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And yes, they are in the Word of God. Verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. And then he goes on and he basically gives a gospel presentation. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. On that note, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand along with Job as those who have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, to know, Lord, that there is judgment, and yet Christ has taken our judgment upon his own back. Thank you, Lord, that our Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand on the earth, and that in our flesh we shall see God. We will behold him. And that is our great hope, our blessed hope for which we look. We ask that you would help us and keep us with the power of perspective, a biblical perspective, to look to our Lord Jesus, even in and through all the troubles. We know that you don't take us out of the world, but you carry us through these difficult times as we focus our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, everyone. It's been a joy.